Turn with me, please, to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 3, and then find the fourth gospel in your New Testament, the Gospel of John. Let's first go to Revelation chapter 3. We're doing a sermon series that we put on hold back in September of last year, and now I want to pick that up and also put that sermon series to bed, if you will. This sermon series is part of a much overarching sermon series dealing on how to witness. And as we went through that particular sermon series on how to present the gospel to a lost friend or a lost relative or a lost coworker, we began to look at other issues that were related to that. And one of them is it possible to tell the world that you're a Christian, but you're not? Is it possible for someone to be deceived that they are a Christian, but the way they live, the way they talk, the things that interest them, their absence from church, their absence from reading the scriptures and from praying, is that a telltale sign that maybe not all is well with their soul? And to do so, we're looking at a biblical concept called overcoming. The Bible tells us that every child of God, irregardless of how strong or how weak they may be in the faith, they will overcome. They will overcome sin in their life. They will overcome the tug and the pull of the world. They will even overcome the tug and the pull of demonic and satanic activity. But as we go into this next church, remember that context is king. Context, context, context. You do not go to the Bible, pick out one verse, pull it out of its context, and then you make up a doctrine. That goes on too often, too many times. It is deadly, it hurts people, and it damages the cause of truth. Remember how to study. Remember, as we shall see here, who's speaking to whom, who's the audience, when was it written, why was it written, and when. You got to bring all those questions to the table as you study the Word of God, and we're going to do that with this particular church. Thirdly, we're going to notice how Jesus presents himself to this church. We've already seen that in each one of these seven churches, he will present himself in a different way. And he presents himself as he finds that church in its own predicament. We're going to also look at the use of the number seven in the book of the Revelation, a number, a symbolic number that is used quite frequently in the book. And then we're going to study the fact, dead but yet alive. How can that be so? Well, in our call to worship, we saw the Apostle Paul dealing with these widows. Some were young, some were much older. The church does have a responsibility to take care of the older widows of its membership. If there's no family to help them, if they're poor and they're needy, the church does have a responsibility to provide for them. I believe that is biblical. However, if you have a younger widow, maybe her husband died when she was still in her 20s or 30s. That happens. Military wives become widows when their husbands come back in a body bag draped in a flag. Now she's a widow. She has several children maybe by her dead husband. What does she do? If there's no insurance, if there's no family, the Apostle Paul's advice to such a woman was to remarry. If she doesn't remarry, versus the church paying that responsibility, you've better find maybe an older son or a daughter or a family member who can provide that care. But if that younger widow says, well, my husband's dead, poor me, I'm going to jump back in the world and eat, drink, and be merry, the Apostle Paul says, while she yet lives, she's dead. She's alive to her passion, but she has severed her relationship with her God. Beloved, is not the person who's lost, dead and alive at the same time? Their spiritual relationship with their Creator God is dead. It's been severed due to sin. But they're alive and they're fornicating. They're alive and they're committing adultery. They're alive and they're lying. They're cheating. They're stealing, slandering, gossiping, backbiting. They're much alive when it comes to their sin. But before God, they're dead. So there's the concept, the biblical concept. You can be alive and dead at the same time. The question is, how can a church become dead and yet alive? Watch. Revelation 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write. So here's God using the Apostle Paul as his penman, and Jesus is about to present himself to a live congregation in the middle of the first century. Not a 21st century church, no, no. Not a church representing some type of church age, no, no. This is a local New Testament church that was alive but dead in the middle of the first century. These things saith he, that he is Christ, that hath the seven spirits of God. I didn't know there were seven Holy Spirits. If you take it literally, if this book is to be taken no different than the book of Genesis, then seven means seven, and spirit means spirit. So God the Holy Spirit must be seven spirits at the same time. That's false. That's false. You can't take this book literally. If you do, you will come up with some strange and wacky teachings. The seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works. Now notice, Jesus says, I know your works. So in that sense, they are alive. Thou hast a name. They got a billboard out there in the front street with the name of their church, times of services, and the name of the reverend who ministers to them. But thou livest and art dead. Look at that verse 1. These are the words of the risen Christ. This is none other than God the Son, the second member of the blessed Godhead. We call that the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This great creator God that made it all, spoke the world into existence by his spoken breath. He tells them, you have works, you have a name, you're alive, but dead. There it is, alive and dead at the same time. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Here comes the warning, here comes the admonishment. Be watchful and strengthen that which remains, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Have you found too much commendation so far? He simply tells them, I know your works, but they're not perfect. So far there is not one good thing yet that Christ can say about this church other than the fact that they're alive, they have a name, you're meeting, you're going through your services, you're going through the formality of going to church, but you're dead. And then he tells them, you need to be watchful and you need to strengthen these things that just remain. There's certain things on your fruit tree that are about to die, and you're not being vigilant to watch and to strengthen these things. He tells them to repent, turn around, change your direction. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. This has nothing to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Those who teach that this is the second coming of Christ being referred to are Bible perverters, not Bible believers. This has nothing to do with the second coming of Christ. He's telling them, if you do not change your ways, I will come upon you in judgment. Not at the last day, but in the middle of the first century, your church and its existence is on life support, and I'm about to pull the plug. That's what Christ is telling this congregation. I'm going to come upon you, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now look at verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. There it is. Here's an example of a church where the overwhelming majority of the membership is dead. But in that dead church, what do you find? God's remnant. Jesus is telling them, oh, by the way, besides all of this, you have only a few names on the church roll who mean business. Beloved, we're looking at the anatomy of a dead church. We are looking at a picture of a church possibly started by either John or Paul, and their missionary excursions there in the middle of the first century. And this church was gasping. And they needed some spiritual CPR to be administered. And Jesus said, only a few of you really mean business. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Here's the overcomers. Verses 4, Jesus is extending a promise and words of comfort to those in this type of a church situation that are tolerating and putting up with the majority of the membership dead. Jesus wants to reach out and comfort and minister to these overcomers. What does he tell them? You. Now listen to me. You only will be with me with robes of white because you are worthy. So much for those today who teach that it really doesn't matter how you live after you become a believer. It don't really matter once you tell the world that you're a Christian. You can go back into your fornicating and your drugging and your cheating and your womanizing and your drugs and all of this. It don't matter how you live. You simply made your response to Jesus. You got your free ticket out of hell. You live the way you want to. Not according to a Jesus. He tells these people, you are worthy. And their worthiness is displayed by him giving to them robes of white. White is a symbol of virginity and purity, sinlessness. And Jesus promises them robes of white because you have overcome even a dead church. Read on. He that overcometh, the same will be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. There's the assurance of your salvation. Oh, my dear friends, if you're here this morning and you are concerned about your standing before the God that made you, in whose image is stamped on your face, if you're really concerned here this morning about where you stand, if you are trusting and resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ and in Christ alone, you are saved. You are a biblical believer, my dear friend. And guess what? Jesus promises you your name will not be blotted out of that book of life. Because you're an overcomer. And you are demonstrating to the world that your faith is alive and that it's real and that it's genuine. Yes, beloved, the church today is full of hypocrites. Yes, yes, yes. Now let's turn the page on that. The church is full of people who say this, but they live that way. Jesus will take care of them on the day of judgment. It is not your responsibility to clean up their life. Your responsibility is to walk with your God and live a life worthy of what he's given to you. That you will become the overcomer. That you will be given those white robes, those white garments, because you have become an overcomer. Read on. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Notice that. On the great day of judgment, when time, space, and matter are all over, and God opens the books, and everyone will stand before God to give an account of their life on this earth, what they have done in the body, whether it be good or bad. Oh, my dear friends, there's going to be a long line of white-robed saints. And you're there not because you've earned it, not because you worked for it, not because you bought it, not because you paid for it. You're there on the merits of Jesus Christ alone. But then there's going to be a whole long line on this side with all these goats. And they're going to come up before Jesus and say, well, I was a member of this church. I walked down an aisle. I raised my hand. I said the sinner's prayer. I got a little bit of religion, Jesus. And he's going to look at them and say, I don't know who you are. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. And the angels shall bundle them up and cast them into a lake of fire for all eternity to burn. You don't play with God, friends. Young people, God is not a toy to be played with. You don't linger about this situation, about your salvation. You don't put off tomorrow what you can do today. If you're truly concerned, flee to Christ. Call out to him for grace and mercy. Ask God the Holy Spirit to open your eyes and give you a new heart. Ask the Lord to come into your life and grant grace and mercy and forgive you of your sins and trespasses, whereby you will not go back out in that world and get be stung and burned by the pollutions of this world. Here's the church, though. They're dead, but alive. And there's only a few in the church that really mean business. Question to all of you and to me. Do you mean business this morning? Are there certain things in this congregation ready to die? Is everybody in this church really being watchful and strengthening those things that we hold precious, like the truth, the Word of God, sound preaching, and the love of the brethren? Read on. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You got to admit, there's not too many kudos given to this church by the risen Christ. Would you agree? Not too many kudos.
No.
But it seems as though Jesus has a very long laundry list of disturbing things going on in one of his churches. Well, beloved, beginning this morning, I would like again to resume our sermon series on how to witness. This particular sermon series has taken us down a pathway that many today would find unacceptable, because Scripture does teach that there's two kinds of faith, two kinds of belief, if you will. One that is lifeless, dead, carnal, and unfruitful. It's phony. Several examples. Judas, the one who kissed Jesus on the cheek and led the soldiers out to betray him and to have him arrested and to be turned over to the high priest and then to Pilate and then to be nailed to a Roman cross. Judas, one of the original 12 apostles, sold Jesus over for 30 pieces of silver, but he preached the gospel. He went out two by two. He performed miracles, but he was a phony. Demas. Paul is languishing in a Roman dungeon before his head comes off in 68 AD during the reign of Emperor Nero. He's all alone. Others have forsaken him. And in his last letter to Timothy, Demas hath forsaken me, loving this present world. Demas was a phony. And in the parable of the sower, the second ground hearer, he hears the gospel and with great emotional blip, he jumps on Jesus' bandwagon. And when the demands of discipleship become too hard and too vigorous, he jumps off that bandwagon and runs back to his worldly buddies. He's a phony. He never had true conversion. A careful study of the parable of the sower and our most recent exposition in the Gospel of John chapter 6 during the month of December will bear that out. It's possible, beloved, it's possible, to say to the world, I'm a Christian, but you're not. It's possible to profess faith in Christ, but be a liar and be found a phony. How do I know whether I'm saved here this morning? Simple question, are you overcoming? I'm not asking you whether you walk on water. I'm not asking whether you pull rabbits out of a hat. I'm not asking whether you come out of a tomb. I'm asking simply, are you an overcomer? I'm not asking whether you're sinless perfected. I know we sin. Christians do sin. Sometimes they sin so foolishly and so miserably. But when you find yourself in that position, what is your response? Do you cry out for forgiveness, or do you simply linger in your sin? Do you cry out for God for grace and for forgiveness, or do you simply wallow in that sin because it feels good? How do I know whether I'm a true believer? How do you know whether you're a true believer? Do you overcome? In this church, apparently the majority of the membership was as dead as the wood in the pew. And Jesus would say, but there's a few. There's a few. Now you strengthen those things that are about to die. And you watch. And you be careful. And you repent. And you stay the course. And if you do, I'm going to robe you in white because you're worthy. And did you catch something else? And because you're worthy, I'm going to acknowledge you as my sons and daughter to my Father. These on the left, these goats, I will tell them, I don't know you, you worker of iniquity. Yes, you may have been a preacher. Yes, you may have been a missionary. Yes, you may have been an usher. You may have been a deacon. But you cheated on your wife. And you cheated on your husband. And you said one thing, but you live that way. You're a hypocrite. I don't know you. But you, I know you. Because you're robed in white. And I will acknowledge you and confess you before my Father. Which one do you want to hear? Which one do you want to hear? The confession that you are Christ's, and he owns you, and you own him? Or are you afraid to hear the other one? I don't know you. Depart. Depart. Beloved, hanging on to a false profession is nothing less than self-deception. Shall we not go out of our way to ensure the credibility not only of our own verbal professions, but the verbal professions of others who are around us who claim to be believers, but their behavior and their actions say a whole different story. We're currently considering the seven churches of Asia Minor, the modern-day country of Turkey, to whom Christ sent individual letters by the hand of John, his beloved. Remember, context is king. You do not take this church and wrench it out of its context. This is one of the seven churches that once stood in the southwestern corner of the modern day country of Turkey. Back in the first century, it was called Asia Minor. Seven churches. Now, were there more than seven churches in that region? Yes, there was. Jesus simply picks out seven. And he addresses himself to each one of these individual congregations. And this letter was sent to each one of the pastors of this church to be read out loud to that congregation specifically where Jesus found them. And remember, your simple Bible helps. Who is speaking? Well, here Jesus is speaking through John. To whom is being spoken? One of the seven churches of Asia. Listen carefully. Why was the letter written? What is the purpose and what is the intent of this letter? Well, apparently it was written to encourage a persecuted bride. We have these few names. These people needed to be encouraged because apparently around them was a prostituted bride. Those who called themselves Christians, but their actions spoke a whole different message. Jesus is bringing comfort to those few saints who are willing to be faithful to Christ, irregardless of what the world, the flesh, and the devil throws at them. And at the same token, he's given a warning to all those who think they're Christians, but they're dead. I warn you, watch, strengthen, repent, or else I will come upon you as a thief in the night. A thief never tells you when he's going to strike. If he does, he's an idiot. He's an idiot. A thief never tells you, 1 o'clock this morning, I'm going to come barreling through your front door. You go right ahead with Smith and Wesson. We're going to meet you head on. He's a fool. But Jesus tells this congregation, I'm going to come upon you like a thief in the night. That has no reference to the second coming. If you take that position, you are contextuously perverting scripture. The context is Jesus was going to judge that church in the very first century if they didn't shape up. Jesus would ship them out. How was it communicated? Through types and symbols and shadows. And when was it written? Well, beloved, I take the position that the entire New Testament was completed before the fall of Jerusalem. And there are three major time indicators in the book of Revelation that you can prove that this book was written before AD 70. It was not written between 95 and 98 AD. It was written before the fall of Jerusalem. Number one, you have a temple still standing that John is told to measure in the 11th chapter. Your Bible doesn't tell you that it was a rebuilt temple. It was the temple still standing in John's day. Secondly, in chapters 2 and 3 of that book, unbelieving apostate Jews are still terrorizing and persecuting the church. Ironically, history tells us that after 70 AD, Christianity has broken away from the saddling dying corpse of Judaism, the Roman Empire now made a distinction between the two. The Jews no longer dampen the church. The Roman Empire begins to pound on the church. And I'll give you a third one. In Revelation chapter 17 or 18, it talks about a vision with seven mountains, and those seven mountains respond to seven kings. Here's your challenge. Here's your homework. The seven kings. Seven kings. The Roman Empire is in view. And God the Holy Spirit says five of these kings are gone. One is, present tense when John wrote, and one shall come after, and he's only going to last for a little while. You start with Julius Caesar, and you count the Roman Caesars and kings from Julius Caesar to Nero. Five emperors were dead before Nero hit the throne. The king who is Nero. The king who would come and last but for a season was the next emperor who came after Nero. He only survived 6 months before he was assassinated. Check it out. Check it out. The Bible itself gives its own time indicator. The book of the Revelation was written before AD 70, and that can be proven. Well, beloved, look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Notice firstly here how Jesus presents himself to this church, totally different than the other previous churches and totally different from the next two churches that will follow in the remainder of this third chapter. He that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Well, hold your place here and go to the first chapter of the book. Look at Revelation chapter 1. And look at verses 4 to 5. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. John is not writing to a future congregation. He is not writing to a 21st, 22nd, 23rd anticipated futuristic congregation that's not yet alive. He's writing to seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Is anybody here willing to take a literal position that there's God the Father on the throne and there's seven little globes called the seven spirits floating around God? If you take a literal interpretation, if you contend that this book is no different than the book of Genesis, no different than the book of 1 Samuel, no different than the book of Exodus, natural and literal means literal, literal means literal. If you take that position, then you're a Bible perverter, not a Bible believer. What does it mean, seven spirits? Well, hang on to your seats. I'm going to show you what that means. But here's a reference to those seven spirits. And from Jesus Christ, who was the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars. Now there's the seven stars. In verses 4, the seven spirits are now being referred to. Now we have seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Now we have seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels. That word angel is the Greek word messenger. It is not referring to a spirit being. I believe the context demands we're talking to the pastors. The messengers of the seven churches and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So in chapter 1, we're told of seven spirits, seven stars, and seven golden candlesticks. Seven, seven, and seven. So the seven golden candlesticks represent the seven churches that John is writing to there in Asia Minor.
The seven stars are the seven pastors, or the elders, or the leaders of these seven churches. In Revelation chapter 1, look at verse 12. And I turned to see the voice of him that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst, meaning in the very dead center, seven golden candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps, meaning his breast, with a golden kirtle. His head and his hair were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire.
If you take a literal interpretation, are you insisting that Jesus is a flamethrower or a blast furnace with fire coming out of his eyes? If you take literal to mean literal and literal to mean natural, you come up with some bizarre interpretations if you mishandle the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation is apocalyptic style literature. It is laced with signs and symbols and figures and shadows. You got to be extremely careful how you interpretate those or how you interpret them, because you will end up with Hal Lindsey telling you that the locusts that come out of the pit are black helicopters. And the 200 million army that crosses over from the east is the Chinese army crossing over the Euphrates River because of a dam that's going to be built that's going to dry up the riverbed. I didn't know that the first century saints had that type of interpretation, that Hal Lindsey was going to come down the pike telling us that it was a black helicopter. You sit there, giggle and laugh, and you doubt me? Read his book. Hal Lindsey is banking on one thing. His book, The Late Great Planet Earth, has been revised so many times. He's banking on the fact that you won't remember that when the first book came out, and the present book that's been revised, is nothing more but a rehash of the first book. He just changed the name of the players. And he wants you to buy his book to pad his pocket. Now, if you're that gullible, you go for it. Your blood's not on my hands.
In Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, Christ is seen in the midst of his churches. He's their regal, majestic head. He is their bridegroom, and they, the seven churches, are his bride. He is the head, and they are the body. What is being denoted here with Jesus in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks. Think of seven golden candlesticks and Jesus Christ in the very center, walking and ministering in the midst, dead center. There's a relationship here that's being conveyed. Jesus has a living, vibrant relationship with all those churches who are faithful to him. And listen to me, dear Christian brother and sister. If you're here this morning and you are a true born again, blood bought, redeemed, sheep of Christ's fold, you have a vital, living, vibrant union and relationship with the second member of the Godhead through the Holy Spirit to the Father. Unfortunately, when you come to the last church, the affluent church, Jesus is found on the outside knocking. Something has changed. But that church. And that's not describing contemporary Christianity, we're in the so-called Laodicean period. That's not found in the context. That's been poured in and squeezed in by Bible perverters, not Bible believers. Nowhere in these second and third chapter do you find John telling us that these seven churches represent seven phases of the church. Show it to me, and I'll apologize. It's not there. It's only there because men have squeezed it in there like mayonnaise on a sandwich. Seven spirits. Is that to be taken literally? Are there seven Holy Spirits? You know what Benny Hinn teaches? He teaches that there are nine members of the Trinity. Nine members of the Godhead. Well, we have seven spirits here. Well, what's going on? What type of a meaning is being conveyed? Listen carefully. Seven, the number seven, whenever it is used in the Bible figuratively, as it is being done here, always denotes fullness, perfection, and completeness. Fullness, completeness, and perfection. Turn with me to the very first book in the very first chapter of your Bible. turn to Genesis 1. Look at verse 29. Well, drop down to verse 31 because of time. In Genesis chapter 1, young people, is the story of the creation of the universe and the cosmos. And you young people have a big challenge ahead of you. You can either believe evolution, that all you are is a product of pond scum 4.5 billion years ago, that you're a tadpole that came out of a lake. Or you can believe that you came from the hand of God. And since you have come from the hand of God, then you are morally and spiritually accountable to your Creator for the life that you live. And He will bring you into judgment. And you can bypass that judgment by going to one who has actually been judged in the place of sinners, none other than Jesus Christ Himself. God saw everything that He made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, let's get your mind engaged. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished. Finished. Completeness. And all the host of them. On the seventh day, God ended His work, which He had made. And Creator God rested on the seventh day from all of His work which He had made. God blessed the seventh day. God sanctified it, set it apart, because that in it He had rested from all of His work which God created and made. 6 days of creation, one day of rest. We call that nasty word, Sabbath. The word Sabbath in Hebrew doesn't mean seven. In Hebrew, the word Sabbath simply means rest. You have 6 days where God worked to bring everything that you see, whether it be under a telescope or through a microscope, whatever God has made, was made in 6 days. Then God rests on the seventh day to denote what? Everything is done. Everything is complete. Everything is very good. There's the concept of the use of the number seven when it conveys a spiritual, typological understanding. 6 days of work, God blessed and sanctified the Sabbath. Now here's a little free sidestep. Show me ceremony in that. I see no blood. I see no offering, I see no temple, I see no priest, I don't even see a tabernacle. The idea of 6 days we work and one day we worship, we cease from our work so that we in turn can come before God and render to Him homage, is a creation ordinance. Way before the law of Moses, way before Exodus chapter 20, way before Deuteronomy chapter 5. And those who advocate that Jesus went around on the Sabbath doing what He felt like doing are Bible perverters. Jesus honored the Sabbath. Matter of fact, He was in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And what He was doing on the Sabbath was correcting the false teachings and the false misapplications of the Pharisees. Jesus was not going around doing what He felt like it. Because the Father said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." If Jesus did not honor the fourth commandment, then He was in sin and He is not your Savior and you are still going to hell. Those who advocate that the Sabbath is ceremonial are Bible perverters. Because their little hermeneutical grid has caused them to say that in order to make their system spin. Like the news media makes their system spin, these preachers have to make their system spin. This is a creation ordinance no different than marriage, work, and procreation. Is anyone in this congregation going to convince this preacher that marriage, procreation, and work is ceremony? Well, the Sabbath is not ceremonial. They were honoring the Sabbath in the days of Noah. I find it amazing. He sent out those birds on a cycle of every seventh day. And in Exodus chapter 16, you will find the people of Israel, before they're even brought into a covenant relationship, observing a Sabbath rest in Exodus chapter 16. Check me out. The Sabbath was something that was observed by faithful people before. This was put on stone.
Beware who and what you listen to.
Seven here is none other than the Holy Spirit, who brings life to that which was dead. Listen to this carefully. The Holy Spirit was present at the day of creation. At the very dawn of creation, the Holy Spirit there was present. The Holy Spirit is the one who inspired men to write Holy Scripture. It was the Holy Spirit who strolled with Noah's generation and would only give those people 120 days before the flood would even begin. The Holy Spirit is the one who illuminates our minds when we read and study God's Word. It is the Holy Spirit who was the agent of the new birth. It is the Holy Spirit who is the vicar of Christ on earth. It is the Holy Spirit who leads and guides and directs His elect. It is God the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer, seals the believer, fills the believer, and points all the attention to Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who cultivates peace and joy and assurance in our lives. And it is God the Holy Spirit who assists us in our walk in holiness. These are just a few of the things that God the Holy Spirit does.
When it says that there are seven spirits, we are not to take that literally, as if there's little seven globes of balls running around the throne. The number seven means that God the Holy Spirit is just as perfect, just as complete, just as righteous, just as holy as the Father and as the Son. Nothing more and nothing less. Oh, can I also tantalize you with something? The number seven. In the book of Revelation, we find seven churches, seven spirits, seven golden candlesticks, seven stars, seven lamps of fire, seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes, seven angels, seven trumpets, seven thunders, 7,000 slain, seven heads, seven crowns, seven last plagues, seven golden vials, seven mountains, seven kings. What's missing?
Years.
No 7 years. So those who teach a seven-year tribulation, if that is really the heart and hub of the book of the Revelation from chapter 4 to chapter 9, why did God leave it out? You're going to find 3.5 years. You're going to find 42 months. You're going to find a time, times, and a dividing of times, and 1,260 years. You know what those time factors are? 3.5 years. Do you add them? Do you multiply? Do you subtract? Do you square them? If you add them, you get about 15 years. The tribulation is going to last 15 years. Beloved, we read our Bibles and we listen to things so carelessly. You do not find any reference to the entire book of the Revelation with 7 years. Get your Strong's and check it out.
Well, let's close. Turn with me now to John chapter 16. Here Jesus gives a reference to the Holy Spirit.
And then we're going to look at one more verse, and I'm going to show you where many commentators point to the use of seven spirits in the book of the Revelation. Nothing to hide. I want to show you what many ancient commentators would point to in reference to seven spirits.
John chapter what? 16? Look at verses 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. So Jesus is telling us this is truth. It is expedient. See the word expedient? It means necessary. It is necessary. It is needful for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, notice the pronoun he. It doesn't say she. The Holy Spirit is not a female. And it's not an it, an inanimate object. We're talking about a person. When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He will reprove the world of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world, notice the tense, is judged. Not shall be, is. Present tense. Excuse me, actually past tense. And Jesus has not even gone to the cross. Jesus could say that the wicked one had already been defeated. And these were moments before Calvary. Now turn to Isaiah 11. Let me show you something. Why did John use the image of seven spirits? In the book of the Revelation, there are well over 400 allusions to the Old Testament. Most people don't even realize that. And guess what? When you look at the book of the Revelation, John doesn't even quote one verse from the Old Testament. Not one verse is quoted from the Old. Check it out. Not even one verse from the New Testament. But there are over 400 allusions or pictures or illustrations or stories from the Old Testament that he brings into the book of the Revelation. He mentions Jezebel in one of the churches. He mentions Balaam. He mentions Korah. And these are Old Testament figures. True? He mentions Babylon. He mentions Sodom. He mentions Egypt. He mentions the Euphrates. These are all Old Testament names being brought over into a New Testament book. I found that amazing. 400 allusions to the Old Testament. Can I show you one? Many ancient commentators believe that this was the allusion that John had when he made reference to the Holy Spirit as seven. Revelation, Isaiah 1, look at verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And if you're familiar with your Bible, this is a messianic prophecy. This was written 8 centuries before the coming of Christ to earth. This is in reference not to his second advent, which is still yet off in the future, but his first advent. So you got to put it in its context. And the Spirit of the Lord, there's one, shall rest upon him. Who's the him? The branch of Jesse, the stem of Jesse in verse 1. Watch. The Spirit of wisdom, 2. The Spirit of understanding, 3. The Spirit of counsel, 4. The Spirit of might, 5. And the Spirit of knowledge, 6. And the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, 7. Many ancient commentators will point you to that verse and say the allusion of John using the image of seven spirits is found right here in Isaiah 11, verse 1. You find seven allusions to the Spirit of God. He's called simply the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding. This sounds very similar to John 14. All the things that the Holy Spirit would do in his own personal ministry. The Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, verses 3, referring not to Jesus' second advent, but to his first. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he, the stem of Jesse, the branch of the Lord, shall judge the poor, reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. The context is the first advent, not the second. Not the second advent, but the context is couched with the words of the first coming of the Messiah. So I offer to you for your own study that passage in Isaiah 11, verse 1. The seven spirits of the Lord are found in that passage. And I take the position that the allusion of seven spirits in Revelation are pointing back to this passage
found in the Old Testament, pointing to Jesus' first coming. So, how do you make sense of all this? Let's put it in context. You have a church in the middle of the first century. Jesus tells them through a letter that he sends, "You're dead. You're alive in one respect. Listen, but in your relationship to me, you're dead." And in the same church, there's only a few holdouts, only a few faithful sheep. And they're putting up with you people. I'm going to clothe them in white because they're worthy. And if you don't shape up, I'm going to come upon you like a thief in the night, and I'm going to remove your candlestick. So what's the point, preacher? Since the Spirit of God is so important, Jesus comes to them with what? The seven spirits. What was this church lacking? The Spirit of God. They had extinguished that life. And they were in need of what? Resuscitation. And who's the only thing that can resuscitate something that's dead and bring it back to life? The Spirit of God. Did not that same Spirit make wombs in the Old Testament dead, bring forth birth? Did not the same Spirit bring forth life in the womb of Mary and gave us what? The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Does not the same Spirit come to you and I when we're dead in sin and breathe upon us and give us a new heart whereby we respond to the gospel? Did not the same Spirit of God quicken the dead, lifeless body of Jesus and rise him from his grave on the third day? Are you with me? It's the same Spirit who gives life and energy and strength. What was this church lacking? They were lacking everything. No strength, no life, no vigor, nothing. Dead. Dead! So here's the application. Just three quick ones. There must be a vital connection between the Holy Spirit and our overcoming the forces which tug upon us to defeat. If you're here this morning, my dear friend, and you think that you can walk the Christian life, run the Christian race, study, do all of these things, and witness for Christ, and go out there and do great things for Jesus on your own power, in your own strength, then you will fail. I'm here to warn you and me that unless we go in the power of the Spirit, all of our endeavors will be useless. And this church at Sardis was an example. What did he tell them? I see your works, but they're not perfect. Certain things are still there, but you're not willing to watch and you're not willing to strengthen them. I'm going to come upon you as a thief in the night unless you shape up. And that little faithful remnant, you better hang in there. You hang in there and you persevere. You do the right thing at the right time and you lean on me and you trust in me, and I'm going to wrap you in white robes because you're worthy. And I'm going to tell the Father that you belong to me and I belong to you. And you, I don't know you. Angels, bundle and burn. Does that shock you? That was the message to this church. The church at Sardis was dead but alive. Gasping for a shot of life. Secondly, the work of the Holy Spirit must be a vital means of grace both in us individually and corporately as a congregation. This church can do nothing outside of Holy Spirit power and an anointing and an unction from on high. If it takes the Holy Spirit to bring us to Christ and to illuminate our eyes and to give us a new heart, my dear friends, where do we stand after that? We no longer need the Holy Spirit. We no longer need His ministry in the church. We don't need to cry out to Him for more power and more strength and more perseverance. No, we cry out all the more. Third and finally, if Jesus, the God-man, was totally dependent upon the third blessed member of the Godhead, where do we mortal creatures stand? It was Jesus Christ who went down to the Jordan River, and according to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, the Holy Spirit came upon him, true? The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, etc. Look at those seven attributes of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 11:1. I contend it was that spirit that came upon the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at the beginning of his inauguration as the Messiah. And if Jesus needed the Holy Spirit, where do you and I stand? If we're not leaning on him, all of our endeavors will fail. And I'm going to take a little guess here. The church of Sardis had lost that vision. They lost that vision of trusting in the Spirit for the power that they needed to exist and function, to pray, to preach, and to witness. Where do you stand? Where do I stand? If I go in the power of my flesh, I will fail. And if you go in the power of the flesh, you will fail.
Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, simply to ask you to open up our own eyes to our own need, to have a daily infusion by your Spirit. The Word of God tells us, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. That is a command. And Father, we must confess that there are times and seasons when we're not truly filled. We may be filled with our own intellect. We may be filled with our own strength, our own abilities, our own wisdom, our own conceits. But we will fail. So Father, I would pray here this morning that your people would look deep into each one of their hearts and ask a very sobering question. Am I leaning and trusting upon the third member of the Godhead? Father, help us to examine ourselves in that respect. And may God the Holy Spirit be pleased to give us that sevenfold spirit of total perfection upon each and every life and upon this church corporately. We need the Spirit of the Lord. We need the spirit of the fear of the Lord. We need that spirit of what? Counsel, wisdom, judgment. Father, we do not want to be found as a dead church. We want to be found as a church that is alive and well and serving you. Lord, may you now bless your people. Give them great grace and great strength as this we celebrate in worship on your Sabbath, your day of complete rest, as we recognize and honor you for what you have done not only in the week of creation, but what you have done in the recreation when you saved us. In Christ's name, amen.